Seated. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be beginning in verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 239. We continue then in our reading through the book of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence." And the Lord said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Just before this, we had the anointing of David as king. And when that happened, we were told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. What we see now is that at the same time, the Spirit of God left Saul. The Spirit departed from Saul. I think that this bit of a story can help us to maybe think a little bit more about the spiritual makeup of the world, both before and after the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. There's a difference here in the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the work of the Spirit in the New. In the Old Testament, you see as here that the Spirit of God came upon certain people at a certain point for a specific task. But it wasn't necessarily something that happened to everyone. The Spirit of God was not necessarily at work in the lives of everyone in the same way. But in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is poured out upon all of believers, all of Christ's disciples. And that was actually one of the signs of the new covenant, that all of a sudden the Spirit would be upon all those who called upon the name of Christ. We have in the story of Christ the Spirit descending upon him at his baptism, and he being the son of David, after he ascended on high to the right hand of God the Father, poured out the Spirit upon each and every one of his disciples. We also see here something that can sometimes be confusing, especially in the modern world, this idea that a harmful spirit was sent to torment Saul, and the Spirit was sent by the Lord. There's a lot of questions that raises, partially because we live in the New Covenant era, because we live in a time when we are each filled with the Holy Spirit, and the way things work in the heavenly places is not quite the same now that Christ has risen from the dead and triumphed over powers and principalities. But just a few things to note even here. You see that though this is happening, God is the one in control of all of it, right? He is still today. He is the one who is working all of these things for his purposes. This is also very much in line with where Saul is at this point in the narrative, right? He has rejected God. Well, God has rejected him because he has directly disobeyed him. He has taken authority to himself that he was not supposed to have. If you read a lot of kind of modern commentaries, one of the things that many will try to do is try to work out how, you know, maybe this was just like a psychological issue, and they're just, you know, the Bible just using this spiritual language to describe it, but it was really just, you know, a mental issue, and then when, you know, Saul heard music, then it would depart from him and he would feel better about himself. And you see there the modern desire to kind of break apart the physical and the spiritual, right? As if they were dichotomized, as if they were different. But we are both body and soul. So there's no doubt that there was a psychological element to what was going on, a physical element, something happening in Saul's brain. But all that was influenced by what was happening in the spiritual world. And there's both, right? And all of that we see united in Christ, ultimately, the one who is head of all things, the one who is head of both this world and the spiritual world. Either way, whatever is going on here, God is using this to bring David into the palace, to bring him into this place of influence. All of a sudden, he's going to start to become known by others. He's been anointed as king, but nobody knows about that yet, except for Samuel and David's family. No one really knows that that has happened. And so now we're going to see this transition as more and more power and authority and influence is given to David, as God blesses him, and that is removed from Saul. And you see that again pictured in the fact that the Spirit of God has rushed upon David from the day he was anointed going forward. And at the same time, the Spirit is departing from Saul. This is how God was working to bring his anointed into the kingdom, into this place of authority. Our New Testament scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 12. We're going to be reading verse 13 to 21. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 871. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me so we can read that together. Again, it's Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. What does your life consist of? Or what is the focus of your day-to-day life? What is your purpose? What is it that drives you? What are you focused on? In the text we just read, what we have are the words of our Lord warning us about the danger of a selfish, a worldly, and a man-centered focus on wealth and material prosperity. Be on guard, he says, against all covetousness. Be on guard against covetousness, against greed. Recognize today that money is not the root of all evil, but it is, as the scripture says, the root of all kinds of evil. And the temptation that surrounds you living in what is the most prosperous society. by God. You are a steward of God. Your life belongs to God, and so your life should be lived for God. Okay? Let me say that again. You are sustained by God. You are a steward of God. Your life belongs to God, and so your life should be lived for God. This will help us in guarding against covetousness, understanding these things. So first, you are sustained by God, not by anything else. Read with me again verse 13 to 15. This is the setup for this parable. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So the context of the parable is this interaction that Jesus has with this man in the crowd. This man who approaches him and asks him to do something about an inheritance. And it was custom in this day that the firstborn son would usually divide up the inheritance according to the will of his father. We can assume that based on this question, or really this statement, right, this request, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," that we're dealing with a younger brother. Not the one who's doing the dividing, but the younger brother who did not receive what he thinks he should receive. He's not happy with how things ended up, whether that be that the older brother didn't give him any of the estate, or whether that be he didn't like the portion that he was given. That's not clear. But either way, he's unhappy. And he doesn't approach Jesus and say, "Teacher, help us figure out whether or not the situation I'm in, this discussion between me and my brother, which one of us is in the right. You know, which one of us should be listened to." He simply says, "Tell my brother what to do. Teacher, tell my brother to do according to what I want him to." And Jesus' response is important because it sets everything up. His response to this man sets up the rest of the text. It frames how we're supposed to think of this interaction and how we're supposed to think of this man and how he's thinking. It's going to take a little bit of work to understand why. But the way that Jesus responds tells us how we're supposed to think of this. He says this, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And in one way, that's a straightforward statement, right? Who made me the one who's going to judge this interaction between you and your brother? But there's more going on. There's one other place in Scripture where this phrase, or an extremely similar phrase, comes up. It's in the story of Moses. Do you remember why Moses had to flee Egypt the first time? Right? He flees Egypt because he killed an Egyptian when this Egyptian was mistreating one of the Israelites. Let me read the story as recounted by Stephen in the book of Acts. This is in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 29. Stephen is recounting some of the history of Israel, and he recounts this thing that happened to Moses. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So you see here, you have this wrestling or this scuffle, this fight between two brothers, and the question is asked, who made you judge and ruler over us? Or who made you the judge and arbitrator over us? Stephen tells us that when Moses struck down the Egyptian, he thought the people would understand that God was giving them salvation through his hand. Right? That the redemption of God could have been theirs even then. But they were blind to the salvation that was right in front of them. So instead, they just go on fighting. They don't listen to him. When Moses confronts these two Israelites, they simply question his authority to even do this, right? Who made you judge and ruler over us? And I think Jesus uses this phrase that's going to remind those who are listening to him of this situation. They're going to remember what happened in the story of Moses. Why? Because it frames this dispute between the two brothers. And right away we recognize that this man bringing this complaint, though we don't know anything about the situation, all we know is that there's this complaint and he brings it to Jesus. But Jesus' response helps us to recognize that he's not looking at things right. He's looking at things from a worldly, materialistic lens. He's looking at things through a selfish lens, rather than seeing the salvation that is right in front of him and coming to Jesus not for some kind of material gain that his brother would divide up, but coming to Jesus for what he would bring, which is salvation, redemption. His focus is on the material inheritance instead of the true life that Jesus represented. And this is the first point. Jesus even says this, that it is God who sustains you. It's not the material possessions that you have. It's not the abundance of possessions, Jesus says, that your life consists in. Right? What is your life consistent? It's not the abundance of your possessions. That's the spirit that this man had coming to Jesus. He thinks that all that matters is the stuff, the wealth, the money, right? That is all of his focus. That's what he is thinking the life consists of. So that's what he wants from Christ. Be on guard against all covetousness, because it is not in wealth and material things that you are sustained, that you are given life, that your life consists in. Right? It is God who sustains you. It is God who gives you life. Don't make your life about that which does not give life. Don't give up your life for that which is lifeless, right? For riches, for material things that will pass away. Right? They can't give life because they don't have life. It is only God through Christ that gives you life. Your time and energy and focus and memory and industriousness and work ethic, when it is given to that which is lifeless, when it is all done for that which is lifeless, it will do nothing for you. So guard against all covetousness, because it is God who sustains your life. More than that, we're also taught here that you should guard against covetousness because you're a steward of God. Everything that you have is not yours. You are a steward of God. Verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So in this parable, in this story that Jesus tells, we have this wealthy man, a rich man, who is completely self-absorbed. Everything he does, everything that he says, is all in reference to himself. Did you notice that? No one else is mentioned. God is not mentioned, at least by him. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, it's almost ridiculous, right? He's speaking to himself as if like there's nothing else going on. There's no one else around. Everything is in reference to himself. No thought of others, no thought of God. Everything that has happened, he sees as a direct response to what he has done. But did you see how the parable starts? The land of a rich man produced plentifully. It even starts by not even attributing what happened to him. He didn't do anything. The land did it. It wasn't because he worked harder. It wasn't because there was something special about him. It was simply because God gives gifts. This was all the grace of God, and yet he takes that gift and he sees it only in reference to himself, as if there was no giver. We just came through Christmas, right? Everyone probably got some kind of gift. Kids, you probably got some gift. You've probably been playing with it, enjoying what you have. Imagine if you were sitting at home at Christmas and this scene played out. Your parents give a gift and the child receives it and says, nobody got me this gift. It was all me. Myself gave it to me. It sounds absurd, right? I have no one to thank. No one else did this. I did all of it. Now, obviously, from the outside, you would think that's just ridiculous. And it would never happen because it's so obviously wrong. All you did was receive what was given. This is what it is like when you see your material possessions only in reference to yourself. This is the rich man. This is what he was doing. He received a gift and then acted as if there was no one else involved. He's given so much that he tears down his barns and he builds bigger ones. And the problem here is not that he builds bigger barns, right? It's not that he produced more, having an abundance here. That's not what was sinful and wrong. Because it was God who gave it, right? It was God who gave the gift. It was the land, God's creation, that produced it. A child receiving a gift from his or her parents isn't in sin because they take the gift, or they enjoy the gift, or they add that new toy that they got to their toy box. The sinful and dishonorable part is that he thinks it's all about him. And it's for him, and it's because of him. The problem is that he's self-centered about it. He's selfish and doesn't realize that he is a steward of what God has given. He uses it all to tell himself, soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And again, no reference to those around him, no reference to God. Nothing but his own pleasure, his own comfort, his own leisure, his own hedonistic pursuits. That's all that matters. Everything that you are given does not ultimately belong to you. You're a steward of God. You've been given what material prosperity you have in order to steward it for God. Right? It's his. He ultimately owns it. As the creator of all things, it belongs to him. So the question here is not whether or not having material possessions is good or bad. It's from God. It's not bad. It's a gift from him. The question is, how are you using those things? Who do you use them for? Guard against all covetousness. Because the covetous heart sees all prosperity in reference to itself instead of in reference to God. So the question is, when it comes to what you have, right, your material prosperity, are you selfish or are you a steward? Is it about you or is it about the Lord? You're given what you have to glorify God, right? To work for the sake of His kingdom, to care for those who are under you, to help those in need, to spread the gospel, to leave a legacy for generations to come. So any prosperity that we have is given us that we might use it for that purpose. It's not the end, right? It's not the focus. That's what it means to be a steward of God. So guard against all covetousness because you are a steward of God. And more than that, you're not just a steward of God of these material things that you have, but your very life belongs to Him. You yourself belong to God. Read verse 19 again. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man is so blinded by his self-interest, by his self-importance, that he doesn't realize that he is a creature, right? That his life is a vapor. It's just going to be gone. He kicks back. He says he can eat, drink, and be merry. That's a phrase you've probably heard. Right? If you read the Scripture a lot, if you hear the Scripture a lot, that comes up several different times. We heard that phrase in Isaiah. Eat, drink, and be merry. Usually, there's another line. For tomorrow, we die. Right? We can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is a common phrase saying, enjoy what you have right now. Right? Death, it'll come, but it's down the road. That's tomorrow. Right? Don't worry about that. Worry about what's here and now, and that is your pleasure. Enjoy yourself, indulge in the worldly pleasures while you can, and death will come around some other day. But it's at this point that God enters in. Up to this point, there's been no reference to him, but he was there. Now he speaks. The rich fool kicks back, believing that he has plenty of time left to fill himself. He believes his life is his own, that he's the one that determines when it will go. But God breaks in and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Right? You thought you could eat, drink, and be merry, and that tomorrow you would die. Well, this very night your soul is going to be taken. He thought he was okay because in some way he thought he was in control. Right? If you can say that, well, someday death will come, but I don't have to think about that now. Well, that in a sense is you thinking that you are in control of that. But you're not guaranteed another minute of life. Even now. Let alone a day, let alone a year, let alone a decade. This is not something that we have had guaranteed to us. Your life does not belong to you. And piling up possessions with the idea that you can just indulge because death is far away, it's long off, that is to assume that you have any kind of control over when you are going to die. But you don't. You're not in control. We trick ourselves into thinking that we know. But we don't know. You could drive home today and you could be killed in a car crash. Right? Even as this is happening right now, right? Your heart could give out. You don't know. That happens, right? That happens to people. God can take our lives whenever He so wills to do so, because they aren't ours to begin with. We don't get to decide that because we don't possess our lives. They belong to Him. But the idolatry of wealth gives a false sense of control. Right?
How could we die? Right? We're modern people. Haven't we gotten rid of death by now? Right? You can just go to the doctor. I'll just give him some of my money and he'll make sure I'm okay, right? I'll just eat healthy. I'll just eat better. Let's take this supplement or whatever. All these things which are fine in themselves, right? These aren't bad things, just like wealth is not a bad thing. But we use them as some kind of hedge, as if, okay, well, this gives me some control. Now I'm in control. Your life does not belong to you. All this abundance that this man focused on and thought he controlled, who will it belong to now? You know, whose will it be? God says. You don't get to take any of it with you. Right? Your life belongs to God. And all of that stuff, well, it's not going to go with you. You don't get to stand before the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who created all things, who owns all things, and say, well, listen, you should let me into heaven, right? Because look at all this stuff I accumulated. Look at how well I've done. Look at how large my 401k is. Right? Obviously, that sounds ridiculous to us. But this is what this rich man is doing, in a sense, right? He feels that he has some kind of control because of the idolatry of wealth. But guard against all covetousness, because you are not in ultimate control of your life. Right? It belongs to God. It does not belong to you, it belongs to Him. Because of that, your life should be lived for God. If you're a steward of all you have, even a steward of your own life does not belong to you, well then you should live your life for God. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Remember that this all starts with this man coming and arguing about an inheritance, a material inheritance, to the one who could give everlasting life. And the parable that Jesus tells is about a man who dies with these great possessions. These possessions he trusts in, that he lives for. And yet it does nothing for him in the end. You can't prove this directly from the text, and this, you know, maybe this isn't exactly right. But I can't help but think that the man that Jesus is talking about is this younger man's father. He's coming with this complaint about an inheritance because supposedly, his father has died. And then Jesus tells a parable about a father who stored up great wealth, but it was of no value to him. Now, maybe it's not supposed to be exactly his father, but it does represent something about what this man has inherited. This younger son is mad because he doesn't have the inheritance that he wanted. But in effect, he's already received a spiritual inheritance, one of covetousness. He's like the man in this parable. He doesn't recognize that Jesus stands in front of him not to bring him material gain, but to bring spiritual life. He's blinded by his covetousness as much as the man in the story couldn't see the provision of God in the abundance of his land. Instead, everything is focused inward. Right? It's all bent inward. The goal of your life should not be to simply lay up treasure for yourself. Right? To be self-centered, hedonistic, and worldly in your approach to God's gifts. Your life is to be lived for God. It's from Him. He sustains it, right? It belongs to Him. Well, then it should be lived for Him. Not for yourself. You weren't given your skill set and intellect and prosperity in order that you can eat, drink, and be merry with no reference to God and no reference to anyone else.
That doesn't mean you can't eat, drink, and be merry. Those things are even required at times. But that's something that you do for God, right? The reason you do that is not because of your abundance, but because of the one who gives the abundance. Right? This is the difference between that radical self-focus and rather looking to the one who gives all things, being focused upon the Lord. The point ultimately is just that it's not about you. The Lord Jesus is calling you to be rich toward God. What you store up for Him. What you spend for Him. The way that you build up wealth, the way that you use the prosperity that you've been given should be done for Him. All of it is in reference to God. And everything that's said here is in reference to what God wants for us. This is not a call to some kind of evangelical asceticism. Right? Sometimes when people read this parable, they look at it and they think, well, the fact that he built bigger barns or that he had this, these possessions, well, that was the problem. Well, that's clearly not the problem. God is, again, the one who gave it. The problem is how those things are used. This parable is not saying to give away everything that you have, that you have to take a vow of poverty and destitution. Right? You have to go live in a cave somewhere and just eat the bare minimum amount of food to keep yourself alive, but never enjoy what you're eating. There are Christians throughout the history of the church that have thought, well, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what it looks like to live for Christ. But that's not what it's saying. It's not evangelical asceticism. To be rich toward God is to steward what He has given you, right? Your gifts, your skills, your intellect, your abilities, your resources, your time, your energy, your money, right? Everything, right? Your life, right? Everything. To steward all of it in such a way that is consistent with His revealed will. So this doesn't mean getting rid of everything that you have. In fact, that could be sinful, right? There are those who have done great things for the Lord, but who have at the same time neglected their primary duties to those they are directly responsible for, like their family. So to steward what God has given you, well, part of that means to leave a legacy for your children and your children's children. Right, to care for those who are you're responsible for. This man does everything he does in reference to himself and with no reference to anyone else around. Well, that's not stewarding what God has given. And the primary stewardship is not going to be about the material possessions. Right? It's not about you need to leave a massive material inheritance to your children. That's not the main point. The point is, don't leave an inheritance of covetousness and selfishness, which is what this man evidently did, which is what the father of these brothers evidently did. Leave an inheritance of generosity and faith in God and stewardship. Right? Again, this doesn't mean you can't save, you can't build bigger barns, you can't feast, you can't enjoy what God has given you. Right? Just going back again to that Christmas analogy, if your child opened up a present and then just never touched it again and said, well, I'm doing what you want, well, you'd be like, well, that's not what I want, right? I got you something because I wanted you to use it. I wanted you to enjoy it. That's what a parent wants. Well, God has given us things to enjoy, but to use in the proper way. To use in a way that's consistent with how He's revealed things. God has given you others to care for. He's given you a place to hold for generations that will come after you. He's given you a particular blessing so that you can be a blessing to others around you. He's put you in a particular time that you might work to help expand His kingdom and to expand the work of the gospel in every way possible.
Right? That's why he has you here, now, in this time, right, in 2021, rather than some other time, because he wants you to be doing that work here and now.
So, the call then is to live rich toward God.
To be a steward of God, to use what he has given you in order that you might glorify him.
So guard yourself today against all covetousness and greed.
Okay, recognize that you are sustained by God. Right? These things are not what life consists in.
It is God who sustains you.
You are a steward of God. Everything that you have, he has given that you might use it to glorify him. Your very life he has given. And he can take it when he wants. It belongs to him.
It does not belong to you. And if all of that's true, then your whole life, everything that you do, all of it should be lived for God, using all that you are given for his glory and for his kingdom.
Let's pray. Father God, we do recognize the deep temptations that do come with living in the time that we're in, where we have been given so much material provision and an abundance, so much comfort. And we ask, Lord, that we would not reject your good gifts, but that we would also not elevate them to take your place in our hearts. You would keep us from the idolatry of wealth, that we would not be fools who live with no reference to you, but that rather you'd help us to live with whatever you've given us, that we would live in a way that glorifies you, that honors you, that shows that our deepest hope and desires are not with our material possessions. Our deepest hope and desires and trust are in you. Help us, Father, to have eyes of faith, to see that which is truly real, and to see even now the words of Christ as the source of life and the truth that will set us free. We ask this in the powerful name of our Lord. Amen.